Let me have you to turn in your Bibles this morning to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. There is a passage there in verse 5 that I'd like to begin with because it is an exhortation that Paul gives to the Corinthians that I believe you and I need to hear because he tells us to examine ourselves. Now, again, as a preacher, I say this a lot in my church, and we say it certainly at least once a month when we share the Lord's table together. But I find myself saying this more and more because we do live in a day and age where we need to examine ourselves. There are a lot of people talking about heaven that are not going to heaven. So again, we want to make sure that we examine ourselves, make sure that we have truly believed and that there is evidence that the Holy Spirit has produced in our life to give that evidence of true belief. And again, I want to begin right here where it says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test." Now, with examination, I find some difficulty. First difficulty is that I look at myself and either I'm too hard on myself or I'm too easy on myself. Too hard, putting myself under the bus, if you will, and saying I'm not any of this and I see my sin and I see these things that shouldn't be there. But then too easy by saying, well, I've done all of that. I've believed in Christ. I've confessed Him as my Lord. I've repented of my sin. Jesus is my Lord. I follow Him. But the tragedy is this, to have examined yourself and to walk away and say everything is okay when it's not okay. We only have this life in which we can examine ourselves. We don't have the life to come, because when you die, you're either in heaven or hell. There's no opportunity at that moment to change what has taken place. So we have to make sure we get it right now. And of course, in a conference like this, this is an opportunity for us to talk about all of those features that make up what it means to truly believe in Jesus Christ. You and I are around a lot of people that profess Christ as Lord and Savior. And I believe that those are the hardest people to reach when they're lost and they don't know they're lost. They don't see their lostness. They just go through the motions. And one of the things that has hit the church hard in the years is this easy believism. To say all I have to do is believe some facts about Christ or walk an aisle or join a church or get baptized and I'm now a Christian. Well, I went through that. Early on in my life, I went through that. Went to church, grew up going to church. Parents were good about making sure that we were in church, and even more than that, not just dropping us off, but being there themselves. But I was lost. And I sat there week after week hearing the gospel. Now, I don't know to the extent of what I heard because I was so young. But all I know is that my life did not match what my profession was. I said I believed, but my life didn't show that. In fact, what my life was showing was what I really did believe, that I could live any way that I wanted to live. And I run into a lot of people that say they're Christians, that they live just like that. That there is no transformation of the heart or transformation of their life. You have couples living together that say they're Christians and maybe even attend the same church. You have other kinds of situations that happen that, again, don't show evidence of true saving faith. Now, just a few moments ago, it was read, and I find this to also be one of those difficulties in examining yourself, and it was the different statements that preachers are making when it comes to making a commitment to Christ. Let me share with you what those were. Accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Well, how do I accept Jesus as my personal Savior? I mean, to talk about Him as being a personal Savior? He's a Savior of the elect, of all the redeemed. All those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, he will save at a moment in time. But to accept him, what does that mean? To accept him. The Bible says in John 1:12, to receive him. The other one was, ask Jesus into your heart. Well, what I find in Scripture is like in Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. That's what I'm hearing in biblical terminology. Or invite Christ into your life. Or to make a decision for Christ. Now, I believe that there are elements of this that are okay, but let's use biblical terminology. I mean, biblical terminology is like this, Luke 9:23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And if you're not willing to do that, Jesus says you can't be my disciple. See, there are people that say they believe, but what they really have is a demonic kind of faith. Because James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, but they shudder. They tremble. They have one up on them. They can't deny the reality of Jesus and can't deny the reality of who he is and his authority, even though they sought to undermine it. But they even know that their day of judgment is coming. But yet you and I, we address people that have been given these types of invitations. They do no examination of themselves. They say, I've done this. And the reality is, again, they are the product of a diluted gospel. There's never any mention of lordship or confession of sin or repentance of sin or what it really means to follow Jesus. I knew in my own personal life that when I heard the gospel, I didn't just hear it once or twice, but my friend kept coming and sharing the gospel with me. And I knew in my own life, personally speaking, what it meant for me to follow Christ. And I didn't have to have him tell me that. I knew that it was a giving up of my life. I had to make that exchange. My life for Jesus' life. And there are a lot of people, maybe some of you sitting here this morning, have not made that break with your life. You have not died to self. And that's why when I start out in 2 Corinthians 13:5, this really is how we should start. We should examine ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith, because the matters of heaven and hell depend on it. See, John Owen said that the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. And like one preacher said, not everyone talking about heaven is going to heaven. And I agree with that. Again, this is a critical issue. The difference between living faith and dead faith, between the wicked who go away into eternal punishment and the righteous who enter into eternal life, between those who will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, those who will hear, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this is critical. This is crucial. And especially as a congregation who will share the gospel with people that you work with and people that you're around, people in the marketplace, you want to make sure that you're getting it right because of how crucial the message is. Now, as we talk about this morning, and we talk about what it means to truly believe, there are actually three ways that I want to address this. The first is certainly defining what it means to believe. The second is the commands that we find in Scripture that talk about believing in Jesus Christ. And then third, the display of that belief. And I believe all these components are there. And first, let's just start with a definition of it. And I want to read you this quote, and I want you to let this sink in. A.W. Pink says that faith or belief is the principal saving grace, and unbelief is the chief damning sin. Think about that. Belief is the principal saving grace, and unbelief the chief damning sin. How does a person go to hell? Unbelief. Unbelief. How does a person go to heaven? Belief. But let's talk about that belief. The word that's used many times to speak of belief is the verb pistuo, and that verb comes from the word that means faith, but the word itself means to firmly be persuaded about something. It means to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance. You've heard Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. There's some idea of that there, that complete reliance, that complete trust. You're sitting in these pews this morning, and you have complete reliance on those seats. But in the case of applying that to Jesus and believing in Jesus, He is the object of our faith, not the chair that you're sitting in. But we get the idea. When you look at, again, this understanding of reliance and trust and what it means to believe, we find the gospel writers speaking much about this. But the one who spoke most about this was John. John used that verb, pistuo. He used the word believe 99 times, as opposed to the other gospel writers using it 10 times. So, with that in mind, let me have you to turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I want us to look at the end of the chapter. John chapter 2. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. And the people were seeing the miraculous signs. He had turned water into wine in the first part of the chapter at that wedding. But you get down to the end of it. Verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning a man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now two times you find in verse 23 and verse 24, this word pistuo. It's translated believed in verse 23. It's translated entrusting in verse 24. That word is also used in chapter 3 and verse 16. Let me have you to turn there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The word believe in John 3:16 is the same two words that we find in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 2. What does he mean by this? What does he mean to believe? Well, first of all, let me just say this, that this verb to believe is translated to commit in other places. In fact, when you look at it in the light of a commitment, and you look at it in light of what Jesus is saying here, they believed in him, but you know what? He didn't believe in them. They believed in him because of what they saw him do. He didn't believe in them because he knew their hearts. He knew all men. And again, you apply that commitment to that. Isn't that essentially what he's saying? They believed, they had mental facts about him, they saw the miracles, they saw the works, they saw what he was doing, but he didn't commit himself to them. John 3:16. That whoever commits their life to him will not perish, but have eternal life. This is a commitment of your life. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him is a commitment. Is it easy to die to self? No. And those of you who say, yes, you don't have any kids. I have seven. I have to die to self all the time. Sometimes I don't want to die to myself. Today I'm not dying to myself. And then I wish I had, because I messed the whole day up. Look again over in chapter 3. Look at verse 18. Now, it's very interesting. In fact, let me just back you to verse 15, that you're going to find a string of present tense verbs that are used for the word believe here. Verse 15, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Of course, verse 16 we already read, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And whether you understand what a present tense verb is, you at least get the idea of its meaning in verse 21. He who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. This belief that has taken place in the hearts of God's people, the elect, is a faith that continues. In fact, you could read it back that way, that whosoever continues to believe in him has eternal life. That whoever continues to believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That whoever continues to believe in him is not judged, but he who does not continue to believe in him has been judged already because he has not continued to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's this ongoing belief that takes place here. My mom said to my neighbor 32 years ago, after I went to her and my dad and said, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, I found out later, she said to my neighbor, time will tell. I think that's true. Time does tell a lot of things. But yet, many times preachers struggle with the issue of somebody coming in, making a profession, being there for months or for a few years, and then leaving and never going back. And returning back to what they were. Well, first of all, if you've truly been saved, truly regenerated, truly born of the Spirit, you cannot go back. How do you enter back? I mean, if Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, as he's talking to the Ephesians and speaking in past tense terms, that you were dead in trespasses and sins, how do you go back to being dead again when you've been made alive? When you've been regenerated, as Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, where God made you alive. How did he do that? Verse 8, by grace through faith. He activates that faith in the elect. At some point of hearing the gospel, at some point in their life, and they believe. This is not spurious faith. This is not mental assent. This is true biblical faith that changes a person. It transforms a person on the inside. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I knew when I was 19 what I had to give up to follow Christ. But see, sometimes we don't preach the gospel well enough because we're afraid for people rejecting us. And not understanding they didn't reject you, they rejected Jesus, they rejected the gospel, or we're worried about that they're going to hurt us. So we don't say anything at all. Or if we do say it, we sugarcoat it enough so it doesn't offend. Or we start with the good news and we never mention the bad news. What's the bad news? You're going to hell. That's the bad news. You're already going to hell. Look at that. Verse 18, he who does not believe has been judged already. Verdict has already been given. What's left to take place? The sentence. But see, we don't want to offend anybody. And I'm not saying I want to purposely offend somebody. But didn't Jesus say that they were going to be offended by you anyway? And it wasn't all because of you, it was because of him. They rejected him, they will reject you. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You represent him, you represent the gospel. So they will get offended. And yet, you get around some churches, some preachers, and this is not a church bash, don't get me wrong. But you will hear more about professions of faith in Christ. And yet, in your own life, personally speaking, you may have never led anybody to Christ, but you have shared the gospel and the correct gospel with them. And you've called them to believe and you've called them to repent. And they don't do that. And sometimes you say, well, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with my message? Is my message wrong? Shouldn't I be asking them to invite Christ into their lives? But you are when you say, you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross daily. And you need to follow Him. If you love father, mother, brother, sister, and even your own life more than you love Christ, you're not worthy of Him. There has to be a giving up of your life. A death of you. In chapter 1 of John, if you look there in verse 47, and building off what Jesus says that He knew all men at the end of chapter 2, and He didn't need anyone to testify concerning man because He Himself knew what was in man. He read the hearts of all men. Well, in chapter 1 and verse 47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him, and He said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. He read Nathanael's heart. He was a real Jew. And look what else He says. Nathanael says, how do you know Me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Here was a man who had true faith. In him was no fraud or deceit or guile. He truly believed. He truly believed. Now, let me have you to turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And I believe along with our definition, and if you're writing this down, I would say the first part of our definition is this. What does it mean to believe? Well, it means to commit one's life to Jesus Christ. It means to commit one's life to Jesus Christ. You take the word pistuo, the word means to commit. Now, when you look over in Romans chapter 4, you'll find in verse 21, you'll find this phrase here. And being fully assured that what God had promised, He was able also to perform it. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. As those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. What's He talking about in all this? Well, this is, of course, about Abraham and the promise of Isaac. And Abraham was 100 years old, given that promise. He waited a long time for this promise to be fulfilled. And the Bible says that he believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. But again, notice the terminology. Again, verse 21, he was fully assured. What do we say about pistuo? Pistuo means to be firmly persuaded. When we call people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't want them just saying yes to some facts about Christ. We want them fully convinced of who Jesus is. Fully convinced of what He is calling them to. So please take the time to explain to them, like Philip did to the Ethiopian eunuch, who Jesus is and what He is requiring of us. When you built this building, you took the time to draw up the plans, to calculate the cost. You talked about it. You prayed about it. We spend more time doing stuff like that, but when it comes to a soul, we don't spend that kind of time. And we should. This is a soul. This is the issue between heaven and hell. This is life or death. These are critical issues. So again, we have to make sure that we get this right. Abraham waited 40 years for this promise to be fulfilled. That he would have a son. And even in Genesis chapter 22, when he's told to go up to Mount Moriah and to offer Isaac as a sacrifice on an altar, he was willing to do that. Why? Because you read in Hebrews chapter 11, he knew that God would raise him from the dead. He was more interested in obedience. Well, that's what it means to believe. What about the command of this? Can we find it commanded? Well, we can find this all over the place, but let me just share a few of them with you. First, let me just give it to you in this aspect. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says that Jesus will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, again, in our presentations of the gospel, we present it, take it or leave it. He says that he's going to deal out retribution on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're calling them to obey the gospel. Can I rephrase that? You're commanding them to obey the gospel. It's an imperative. When Jesus began his ministry, Mark 1:15 says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Both repent and believe are imperatives. Imperatives are commands. He was commanding the people that he was addressing to repent and believe. Why? Because it's urgent. The command of the gospel is to repent and believe. The command of the gospel is to be obeyed. Let me have you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when all the Jews had assembled there in Jerusalem, on that day of Pentecost, that great feast, the Holy Spirit comes on those who are up in the room, the upper room, the 120 that were there, the apostles speak in languages. I do not like that the translators put an unknown language. What is an unknown language? What is an unknown language, really? My kids' children's Bible got this verse right when it translated it, languages. It's a language. How do we know it's a language? Well, look at what they said in verse 8. "How is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born?" And then he lists all the nationalities between verses 9 through 11. But all of this commotion brought the people together. And when it brought the people together, the people were mocking. People were saying that what you're hearing is coming from these men, and these men are drunk. Peter says that they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And what he does at this point is that he preaches Christ to them. He preaches to them that they murdered their Messiah. Look at verse 23. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What you sought to do, God predetermined for it to happen. But you bear the responsibility for what you've done. You murdered your Messiah." And he continues to tell them what they did. And continues to preach to them that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, they killed. Verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles said, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" What did Peter say? "Oh, just believe some facts about Jesus. You already know a few of them. You're okay. You're fine." Is that what he said? He said, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then those who had received his word — it didn't say those who had accepted him or invited Christ into their life or made him Lord or any of those other statements — it says they received his word. And they were baptized, and baptism was the outward expression of obedience. It wasn't the condition of salvation. They believed, they repented. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And how do you know that this really took place? Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. They continued. And when Peter says repent, that was an imperative. Baptism was also an imperative. There's no such thing in Scripture as a non-baptized believer. Did you know that? This was the evidence. But you know what's been replaced by? Charles Finney, the anxious bench, invites you to walk down an aisle. That's what it was replaced by. There was the day that when you repented of your sin, you brought forth the baptism of repentance, and it evidenced itself in confession of sin and repentance and proclamation of that. You take John's baptism, you take this baptism, it's very public. People were seeing this. People were hearing what was taking place. Do you hear about it? People walking an aisle? They repented. Over in Acts chapter 16, if you're still following me, Acts chapter 16, this is when Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. Paul had just cast out a demon from this woman who had been walking around and proclaiming that these are the servants of the Most High God. She was a demon-possessed woman. And Paul was annoyed by that, and he cast the demon out. And immediately that brought persecution to them, because this woman was into fortune-telling. And they made their money through her talking about the future and the fulfillment of that. But Paul and Silas didn't need a demon-possessed woman walking around saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. So he was annoyed with it, and he commanded the demon to come out. Well, of course, it threw the city in an uproar that Paul and Silas were arrested. And they were thrown in jail, and they were thrown into the inner part of the jail, and their feet were fastened in stocks. But before they were thrown there, they were beaten with rods. They suffered for Christ. Did they complain? No, you don't hear them complaining. What you hear them doing, verse 25 at midnight, is that they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And then suddenly after that, an earthquake happens. This earthquake happens and all the chains fall off on all of the prisoners. The guard who was supposed to be watching over them, who had been asleep, wakes up. He sees the door open. He pulls out his sword to kill himself, because if any of the prisoners got away, it meant death to him anyway. He might as well do it, because he was going to be dead anyway. But he hears Paul call out to him. Paul says in verse 28, do not harm yourself. We're all here. He called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You'd fall out of your chair if you had someone walk up to you and ask you that question, wouldn't you? You wouldn't know what to do. You wouldn't know what to say. We long to hear somebody say that. What did Paul say? Look, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. He's not saying you get saved and that'll save your household. No. It's not a household salvation. It's each individual member of your household has to also believe in order to be saved. This word believe, pistuo here, is in the imperative force. He's commanding him to believe. Again, when you hear the gospel is a command. And it's a beautiful command at that, is it not? Because when you hear all the bad news is you're dead in your trespasses and sins. The bad news is that you're under the judgment of God. The bad news is that if He requires your life right now, you're going to be in hell. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus Christ stepped in and took the penalty for your sin in His own body on the cross. That's the good news. So why can't we talk about both? Why can't we talk about the commandments of God? You know, in days of old, they used the Ten Commandments to preach the gospel. Think about that. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Do not steal. You know, it doesn't take much to go through that and then just ask a person in examination of yourself against the Ten Commandments, have you broken any of them? Well, if a person is honest, and if they're not honest, ask them, when was the last time you told a lie? You're lying to me right now. If you're saying that you're without sin, and then you preach Jesus to them. It helps them to understand and appreciate the good news when they understand the bad news. If you give them just half of it, you haven't given them the full gospel, and you have the fear of leading a person into an easy believism. Because what they're doing is that they're hearing just the good news, and they're coming off the benefits of what they're hearing. They're coming off the good news. They need to hear the bad news. They need to know what they're fearing from. You know, when John the Baptist was preaching that day and the scribes and Pharisees came to that baptism in Matthew 3, he said, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" There's the bad news. The bad news is that you're under the wrath of God. The bad news is you need to flee from this. You got to run. Doesn't it say, didn't Jesus say, strive to enter the narrow gate? We make it too easy on people. Jesus never made it easy. Do you think any of this is easy? I was here 28, 29 years ago when I lived here. I was in a church, wasn't pastoring yet or anything, and I was there and I heard a preacher say, "It is easy to become a Christian." I about fell out of my chair as I thought to myself, this was not easy. And it still isn't easy. Is it easy? Is it easy to deal with your sin every day? Is it easy to have seven little sinners running around in your house and modeling your depravity? Or confronting your depravity? I love what Chuck Swindoll says. Children are God's spies. Think about it for just a minute. Aren't they? Sometimes my kids say, and I pull them aside and say, "Don't you ever say anything like that anymore. You want me to ever tell you anything? Won't ever be with me on it, you know." Because they tell Mama everything. We got to get it right. Peter said, "Repent." He commanded it. Paul said, "Believe." He commanded it. John says it this way, 1 John 3:23, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." Jesus even said it this way. Let me have you look at this, because I was looking at some of the terminology here in John 8:23. Look at one of the terms that he uses here. I found it very interesting when I was tracing down the etymology of the word and found out that the way they translated it kind of softened it. But when you look at really what the word is, there's full force there. Jesus said to the Jews, John 8:23, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." They needed to believe. This word "believe" here, same word, pistuo, it's not used in the imperative, but listen to the verse. If I do not believe, I'm going to die in my sins. I don't need an imperative verb there, do I? If the alternative of not believing is death and hell, say no more. Where do I sign? That's the command. We are to commit our lives to Jesus Christ. We're to be firmly assured of his promise. We are commanded to believe. Let me end with this one. And that is the display of belief. Let me have you go back to Romans chapter 4. And I want you to look there at Abraham and notice a few things said about Abraham, beginning in verse 18. This is where we read in verse 21 that he was fully assured that God, what he had promised, he was able to perform it. Look at what else it says. Verse 18. He didn't waver in unbelief. Verse 20. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Also verse 20. He was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform it. He didn't have doubt. Fully assured. Not wavering. And again, the promise that he was given about Isaac was 40 years before it happened. He didn't waver. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, you could just read the entire chapter and you have the display of faith here, but certainly I'm not going to do that. But let me just point out a few things here. Of course, it begins with telling us the definition of faith: faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By it, the men of old gained approval. So by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was made out of things which are visible. I am a 6 24-hour day creationist. I taught science in school, and it really bothered me with what I was hearing, even in Christian avenues of evolution and Christians taking on saying, because we have scientists in their fields, that how could we have a Bible that speaks in 24-hour cycles? Well, you do have it in Genesis 1, where it says evening and the morning were the first day, evening and morning were the second day, evening and morning were the third. You have a cycle there, a 24-hour cycle. But what caught me even more is that we talk about the virgin birth, we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, we talk about the miracles of Jesus, and we find as conservative believers that we believe those things. We're not liberal. We don't pick and choose and cut out what we believe and don't believe, but we affirm that. Why can't we affirm a 6 24-hour creation? 6-day, 24-hour creation. Why can't we affirm that? When it says right here in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. It's by faith. Well, he goes on. You see the faith of Abel. You see the faith of Enoch in verse 5. You see the faith of Noah in verse 7. We know the effects of Noah's faith. If you haven't been to Kentucky to see the ark, I encourage you to go there. Built according to the biblical dimensions. You see right there what Noah and his family had to do. The impressive nature of that ark. It was really fitting when we all got there. And it was raining really hard. We had the whole scenery. But to look at that and you see a monument of faith. Noah was told that it was going to rain. It had never rained. What is rain? That God was going to destroy the earth with a worldwide flood. He believed God. And he acted on that. Faith without works is dead. If you don't have works to show that you really believe, you have dead faith. W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, he makes this comment on that word, pistis and pistuo. He says, the only evidence that we have to show that we truly believe God is our obedience. Our obedience. You could say all day long, I believe. But until you start acting on that belief, then you can see it. Then we can see if what you're saying is true, because you and I live based upon what we believe. That's how we live our life. All the scandals that have went on in the church, those scandals were not scandals to them because this is what they believed. Scandalous to us who look at that and observe that, because it wasn't biblical and it was taking people. But it's faith here. And this faith has deeds. This faith has evidence. This faith has works. Now, I'm not saying you're saved by works. Did I say any of that yet? No. We're told in Philippians 2 to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Am I now working for my salvation? No. You're working it out. It's talking about sanctification. It's talking about holiness. The writer of Hebrews says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So if you are not living a godly life, it doesn't matter what you say. Your profession is meaningless. Do you understand that? It's more than what you say. Even take Jesus' brothers. They did not believe in Jesus. And you'd almost have to not chide them for that. They grew up with him. The perfect brother. So they grow up with him. And they find out he's the Messiah. And they're seeing the miraculous deeds that he's doing. It says in John 7, 5, not even his brothers were believing in him. But you know what? You read this about two of them. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened? What happened? Or Jude. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. What happened? Something happened. They are now believing. And how did they see themselves in relation to their brother now? They were slaves of Jesus Christ. And then you look at their lives and you look at what they wrote. See, genuine faith produces good works, good deeds. It produces holiness. That's the sanctification in your life. Yes, you're given holiness. You're given the righteousness of God. But the righteousness that you're producing in your life, it's not yours, it's His. But it's on display. It's holiness in your life now. I mean, you can read James 2:21 and following. Again, talking about Abraham believing. And it was manifested in righteousness. He was justified by works and not by faith alone. Or you could read what Titus said. That those who have believed God to be careful to engage in good deeds. Or what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It produces. It also produces repentance. Genuine faith produces repentance. Yes, there has to be regeneration first. There has to be being made alive. But guess what? God grants the faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's a gift of God. He grants the repentance, 2 Timothy 2:24, where it talks about granting repentance. But when that happens, you've come out of the state of deadness to the state of life. And this will be seen in your life. Let me leave you with a few verses. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In Matthew 7:21, when Jesus says, there'll be those who say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and this and all this in your name? And He's going to say, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Look at your life. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. What is the practice of your life? What is the habit of your life? Is the habit of your life righteousness or unrighteousness? Is the habit of your life sin or holiness? I'm not talking about those moments when you stumble, those moments when you fall. And even in that, look, examine yourself in that way. We look at Peter. Peter denied the Lord three times. But what did he do? He went out and wept bitterly over his denial. He wept over his sin. Do you weep over your sin? Are you broken when you sin against somebody? Do you go to that person and try to make it right? If you do, that's genuine faith in you, doing that. That's the Spirit of God in you. If you could care less at that, don't think it's an issue, maybe you're really not saved. It's a transformation of life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said this to the Corinthians, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Did you hear those past tense verbs? Such were some of you. Meaning this is not you now. It's very important that each of us test ourselves. Make sure that we've gotten this right. If you believe with your mouth, or confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. If there's no righteousness, there's no belief. No righteousness, no salvation. And it's not talking about your righteousness. It's talking about God's righteousness, which is acquired by faith. And if that is not produced in your life, there is no salvation. So we got to quit saying all those cute little statements. And I'm glad you're in a church where you're not hearing that. I'm glad you're in a place to where you're hearing the true gospel, because there are a lot of people that are not. And after a while of sitting there hearing all these little cliches, you begin repeating them. Because that's what we do. We're creatures of habit. We repeat things. I used to do that to my kids till they got a little older and they realized Dad was messing with them. They stopped doing it. But that's what we do. So we got to make sure we get this right. If you're saved, you will be different than you were before. And it'll be clearly known that your life belongs to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.